Good morning. We are in the book of Matthew. We have come down to the golden rule, for action, chapter 7, verse 12. The background of this, of course, is that Christ was to say that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord, the triune God, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Then he said the second is like unto it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself is the key to this golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Therefore, it indicates this is the summary of what he's been teaching, as well as the summary of God's law for our reactions to men. Saw a bumper sticker, had the heart symbol, and it says, heart God, heart men. I said, well, there you go. They summarized it in symbols. So, therefore, since all that I've said unto you can be relegated in your relationship to men to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is what he would later describe as thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And as we love ourselves, naturally, we may judge how we should treat others by how we would like to be treated. You know, would you like a little comfort when you're down? Then be one to offer that comfort. Are you one that would like a helping hand when things are in need? Then be that helping hand. See? Paul would bring out this simple understanding of the rules of conduct toward men. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. James would call this the royal law in James 2:8. Arthur Pink says, how this precept cuts at the very root of all the pretensions and sophistries used by men in their endeavors to justify crooked ways and practices. I mean, you think about, you say, businessmen who say, well, you know, nothing personal, just business and all this kind of stuff. And they can use whatever arguments they want, whatever justifications they want, to hurt somebody. See? But this cuts through it all. Would you have this done to you? Many of these choleric temperament leaders, people, one of their greatest fears is people taking advantage of them. And yet one of the things that they do very often is to try to take advantage of somebody else. So they're in direct contradiction to all of this. John A. Broadus has served us up a whole dish here of earlier versions of the Golden Rule. Confucius said, do not unto others that which you would not they should do unto you. Isocrates said, what you are angry at when inflicted on you by others, this do not do to others. The apocryphal book of Tobit has, what thou hatest, do to no one. The great Rabbi Hillel, who was probably still living at the birth of Christ, the Talmud relates as showing that he was kind and not irrefutable and headlong like Shammai. There is the story of a certain Gentile who came to Shammai and said, make a proselyte of me on this condition, that you teach me the whole law while I stand on one foot. He drove him away with a long staff, which he held in his hand. This man came to Hillel, and he made him a proselyte of him. He made a proselyte of him, saying, while he's standing on one foot, what is hateful to thee, do not do to another. This is the whole law. The rest is explanation of it. Philo, who is an old man in AD 40, says one must not himself do what he hates to have done to him. It will be observed that the sayings of Confucius, Isocrates, the three Jewish teachers, are merely negative. Don't do. See. Our Lord makes it a rule for positive action and toward all men, and declares, as Hillel had done, that it is a summary of the entire scriptures. So, you know, we know this so well that it just kind of drifts off like a drifting snowflake, to be topical. Let us apply this rule to our lives today. How easily we excuse a sin against others that we would be enraged to find someone doing so to us. That simple lie told looks different if we're the ones told the lie and led to believe a falsehood. A little theft would be infuriating if our guest did it to us. A lazy attitude and a slack hand may be easy to excuse unless it is someone doing it to us and we're paying them to work. We should be jealous for the reputation of our neighbor and never make false or injurious statements about him. We would stifle the heeding and circulating of any evil reports. Before harsh and belittling words rush from our mouths to injure and demean others, let us hear those words aimed at ourselves, feel the sting of those barbs, and close our mouths. Psalm 39:1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle. King James margin says the Hebrew here is a bridle or a muzzle for my mouth, while the wicked is before me. It may not be possible for you to keep the thought of those wicked words from leaping to your mouth, but you can put a muzzle on your mouth. Clench your teeth. Close your mouth. See? Just don't let it out. Let us not, as the hypocrites, begin to limit this royal law to outward actions only. This is what Christ has been saying all the way through this. It is a spiritual rule and speaks to our thought life as well as our actions. Secret grudges are forbidden. Dark curses and evil wishes are condemned. Pursuing the positive path moves us to think loving and beneficent thoughts, as well as doing good and helpful deeds. John Brown admonishes, let all who habitually neglect or violate this law recollect that whatever be their profession, they are not Christians. Even now, Christ is saying to them, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? The great beauty of this golden rule is Christ's ability to make even self-love bow to the service of God. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Arthur Pink, self-love is the great obstacle in the way of doing our duty to our neighbor. Our Lord makes even self-love become, as it were, the handmaid of justice and charity. So we learn how we would like to be loved, how we would like to be treated, and we use that as a rule of our action. All right, then we come to point number 4, the tests of the kingdom, chapter 7, verses 13 to 27. The first is the test of personal entry. The test of personal entry. Enter ye in at the straight or narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because, or how straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The king emphasizes the conditions of entrance into the kingdom. He had shown how blessed it would be to enter in the Beatitudes and some other things. He was talking about how great it would be to be there, but now warns his hearers of the difficulty, as he did earlier. Matthew 5:24, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he was saying, you have to have a righteousness greater than self-righteousness. He gives similar cautions later, and I've restricted this just to Matthew. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 18:3, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 19:23-24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now he pictures for them the human difficulty of entering. This is the difficulty of having righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. The difficulty of doing the will, not just intending to, but actually doing the will of the Father. The difficulty of being converted as like a simple child in belief, and the difficulty of avoiding the snare of the rich man. The words he uses to describe the difficulties of this entrance are straight and narrow. Straight in both verses is Strong's 4728, stenos. Besides these two verses, this adjective is used only in the parallel passage, Luke 13:24, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. It refers to a passageway that is narrow. This is not the same word as straight, like in a straight line. This is the word without the GHT, that's straight, a narrow passage. We use this word today only in its geographical sense to refer to narrow passages that are usually dangerous for ships to pass without wrecking on the rocks on either side. The Straits of Magellan is considered a difficult route to navigate because of the inhospitable climate and the narrowness of the passage. Narrow is Strong's 2346, THL, flibo, a verb used here as a perfect passive participle. The definition is literally to press hard upon. In the 10 times it is used in the King James Version, it is translated trouble 4 times. So you think of this as the straight and troublesome area. Afflict 3 times, the straight path, the narrow path, and one that's full of affliction. Throng once, suffer tribulation once. Only here is it translated narrow. Entrance into the kingdom is here called unto life, while entering the wide gate is called destruction. The word is used, destruction here, the word is used often of sailing vessels destroyed on the rocks in those straits. Relatively few can even find this straight gate and walk the narrow way, while many go in the wide gate and walk the broad way. It comes to this, there's two paths described here, and it is very tempting for us and for all the preachers in the past to say that this refers to finding salvation. The gate is salvation, the path is the Christian life. The only problem with that is this. It's still not a bad idea. It's just that that's not probably what he was talking about. The reason is there are two gates and there's two paths. So if salvation is the narrow path, then not being saved is the broad path. And what gate is there to that, you see? There is no gate that the person decides to go through to be unsaved. See, it doesn't fit. We're already on that broad path if it's being unsaved. And we have to make the choice to leave that and go through the narrow path. So this is not so much about salvation as it is about the way of life. And the choice is, the gate is the choices made early in life, perhaps even by your training. So the wide gate seems to picture the entrance to a life unconcerned with the kingdom and God's way. So there are two paths. These are the two paths described in Proverbs 22:5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. That's the wide path. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. The keeping of the soul is the narrow path. The gate may be wide and the way broad, but the whole area is beset with thorn snares, which are the destruction of which Christ warns. The path is the path to destruction. Spurgeon says this, "Nevertheless, enter ye in at the straight gate. Whatever its drawbacks of fewness of pilgrims or straightness of entrance, yet choose it and use it. True, there is another road, broad and much frequented, but it leadeth to destruction. Men go to ruin along the turnpike road, but the way to heaven is a bridle path," a little narrow one. "There may come other days when the many will crowd the narrow way, but at this time, to be popular, one must be broad, broad in doctrine, in morals, in spirituals. But those on the straight road shall go straight to glory, and those on the broad road are all abroad. All is well that ends well. We can afford to be straitened in the right way rather than enlarged in the wrong way, because the first endeth in endless life, and the second hastens down to everlasting death. Lord," Spurgeon says, "deliver me from the temptation to be broad, and keep me in the narrow way, though few find it." John Broda says that Christ here declares that the way pointed out by him is indeed one hard to find and follow, and that there is great danger of being deceived by false guides and of self-deception. Yet he does not present these facts as an excuse for shrinking back, nor even say that in spite of these things we must make the effort, but urges the very difficulties as a reason for going forward. We ought to be encouraged to take the path, since not many are going to find it. So let us observe the warning of Exodus 23:2. "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Shalt thou speak or answer in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." So following the crowd, you know, being one of the herd, as one of the flock, mindlessly following where everybody else is going, not a good idea. Look for, find the little used path, the narrow path, and find God's direction there. Well, we find next the test of professed leaders. The test of professed leaders, 15 to 20. First of all, the rebuking of false prophets. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Broda says, "In your efforts to find and enter the narrow gate, the straitened way, beware of those who would mislead you." Isn't that, this may be one of the reasons why it's so hard to find. Just ask all the people, which way is the right way? And they're all telling you the wrong way, you see. False prophets. God has always warned his people against false prophets. Christ exposes their hypocrisy by showing their pretense. They are one thing outwardly and another inwardly. God warns us, because he truly sees the heart. We who look on the outward appearance, we have to kind of judge the best we can, but hopefully based on what we know the truth of the Word of God is. Once we know the truth of the Word of God, we can then compare what they're saying, no matter how kindly they seem, we compare what they're saying to the Word of God. We can expose them of being the ravenous wolf inside. Broadus says, in sheep's clothing means, of course, clothed like sheep, looking like sheep, just as in Aesop's fable of the wolf in sheep's clothing. The idea of some that it means clothed in woolen garments, resembling a supposed style of garment worn by prophets, is unfounded and very nearly ridiculous. Sheep's clothing meaning wool clothes. Ravening, rapacious, snatching at everything to devour it, John 10:12, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. The wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. By definition, a true prophet spoke for the true and living God and not out of his own heart. You think how spiritual the world gets. About the most spiritual they get is follow your heart. Follow your heart, you know. And people go, oh, yes, that's the way, you know. And Jeremiah says, guess what? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So good luck on that whole thing, following your heart, leading you down into a terrible place. The false prophet saw visions and performed divination, but really just made it up. He was just following his heart. Jeremiah 23, I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Lamentations. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee. They have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. He says, if they were a true prophet, they would have discovered your iniquity. When my wife and I were, and some of her sisters were living in Denver, we went to a church, had a good old man. He was a preacher, old-time preacher. He lived in a fantasy world that everything was still great with all, everybody that was a Christian was still good. You know, the Methodists and the Presbyterians, they all believed in the Word of God. So, and he just, you know, everything was fine with him. And Cheryl came to me and she said, we can't stay in this church. I'm getting under conviction that I'm not getting under conviction. I was going to seminary, so I was getting fed every day, and you know, I wasn't noticing this very much. Then one day we were sitting in a little balcony area. I was working as a youth pastor in the church. And the pastor led us in prayer before the morning service. It was Mother's Day. And so in the prayer he said, Lord, it has well been said that since you couldn't be everywhere, you invented mothers. And I looked up, my wife looked up, we looked at each other. I said, you're right, we've got to go. you know, it's one thing to be kind and gentle and everybody's good. It's another thing just to not know the Word of God at all. So we left. Ezekiel 22, and her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity, emptiness, and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. So false prophets speak out of their own heart what they feel is right. They are not limiting themselves to saying what God himself says. The false prophets are pretenders who are really against God. They might not know it, you see, but they are. Jeremiah 23, "Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith." They use their tongues and say, he saith. "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them," and they tell their dreams, "and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore shall they not profit this people at all." This is what's going on today. We have so many false prophets telling us nice and charming things, and they do not profit us at all. Micah 3:5. "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths," God not putting this message into their mouths, "they even prepare war against him." These prophets prepare war against God. "They are easily discovered by comparing their teachings to the Bible." Isaiah 8:20, "To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." That means they're full of what? Darkness. Zephaniah 3:4, "Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." Christ will later prophesy that many false prophets will arise. We're in a day of multiplying false prophets. Matthew 24:11, "Many false prophets shall arise and deceive many." 24:24, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So, not everything that glitters is gold. Not everybody who says they're a preacher is preaching the Bible. Not everyone who says, "I know the right way," knows the right way. So let us be discerning in this. So he rebukes them. Then he reveals them. The revealing of the false prophets in verses 16 to 20, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns?" Is that where you go to get your grapes? Find a thorn tree. "Or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a tree that's rotten within it, bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Parallel passage in Luke 6. "For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes," or a grape. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man," like the evil tree, "out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." We put forth as fruit what we are inside. You see? Christ gives instructions on how to detect false prophets. He uses the word for know, that is Strong's 1921, epigenosko means to become thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly. Now, it is not a command, but an assurance of knowledge. You will have, every tree is known, you shall know them by their fruits. So he's just saying, you will have a clear knowledge of them. Once you understand what they ought to be producing, when you hear them, you will have a very thorough knowledge that they're not giving what they ought to give. Fruit indicates what naturally comes from a certain kind of plant, what naturally comes from an apple tree, what naturally comes from a peach tree, lemon tree. What the false prophets do and say comes naturally, though they want people to believe it comes supernaturally, but it comes from their hearts. Matthew 15:18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. John Broadus explains the use of the word corrupt. Corrupt is literally decayed, rotten, and then unsound in general. A tree in a decayed or unhealthy condition, such that its sap is diseased and it cannot produce good fruits. Verse 19 shows that the rejection of the corrupt tree pictures the rejection of the false prophet. The hewing down and casting into the fire must be a work for God alone. Capital God there. Missed that one. He closes with a repetition of the first idea. Their fruit must be easily identified by their words and works. This is not a prying into their private lives as much as noticing what they show us as the result of their private lives. The fruit exposes the inward character. This is where we are today, where, you know, a person like me will say, don't trust that preacher because he said this, and that's not what the Bible says. And people say about me, he's judging. He's being unreasonable. He thinks he knows this man. See? No, I'm just a fruit examiner. That's it. Just inspected the fruit, found it wanting. That's it. Charles Spurgeon exhorts, some object to this practical method of test, but wise Christians will carry it with them as the ultimate touchstone. What is the effect of modern theology upon the spirituality, the prayerfulness, the holiness of the people? Has it any good effect? The answer is no. It takes people away. All right, our time is ended. We'll come next week to the test of personal obedience. Comments or questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. So let us be observant as well as careful with our ears to hear and see what these people's lives are all about. Yes, sir.
Something that you brought up that's been on my heart lately is, you know, people take the stands that we, because they don't want to be bothered.
Yeah, it's like going to the doctor and then getting mad at him because he says, you really have a bad problem here. No. You hate me. You just hate me. That's why you say those things.
But that makes it even more important for us to have the courage.
I don't want to hear that.
We're always safe to call sin, sin, to call it by the name God calls it, to speak of the things done of them in secret, is to get into the details of sin. And, that's never really good. A friend of mine was talking about how as he was pulling away from drug addiction, he was smoking, I think, with crack cocaine. And he said, all of these TV shows that show the person doing that, he said, it all comes back to me. Like, I want to try that. See? And so that's the same thing. We don't want to do that to people. We don't want to talk about wickedness and the details of it that actually draw their thinking back to that. But if you call it sodomy, if you call it the things that God calls it, you're in good shape. You're actually stepping over from God's point of view and looking at it from a righteousness standpoint.
What you just said kind of reminded me of a conversation I had recently with a young lady who was struggling with repeat sin. And how long before we get dirty?
Yeah. So recognizing false prophets, recognizing false actions, false words, let us be people who are expert in the truth. When the people that learn how to detect counterfeit money, they don't study more and more and more all the counterfeit ways. They look at the true and they see 100 things in that bill that we don't see. So no matter what they come up with a false bill, something will be missing. And that's it. Let's be those who are expert in the authentic, and then by contrast, everything else can be shown to be the counterfeit. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to recognize that there is such a thing as truth and error, that there is such a thing as a true teacher and a false teacher. And the goal for us today is to be forewarned and forearmed, to recognize that it's our duty to understand the Word of God, and in understanding it, to be able to tell, to evaluate, to have some objective standard by which to judge the preachers. Not whether they look nice, whether they dress nice, whether they speak well, or whether they stumble over their words. The matter is the content of what they have to say. Help us then to be wise and to wisely turn away from those who put lies in your mouth, who speak their heart, but actually are speaking against you and are at war with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.